Marriage is under attack today, perhaps more so than ever before in history. I'm sure that statement neither shocks or surprises anybody here. We're all too aware of how the world, including our own country, has sought to marginalize marriage in a variety of ways. What may startle you, however, is to discover where some of these attacks have launched. As it turns out, many of the heavy hits marriage has taken could be classified as friendly fire. Yes, marriage has been subtly undermined from within the church. And I'm not just talking about those liberal churches out there that are going along with the world's standards. I mean us. Now, we may not be able to stop the world from assaulting God's initial institution on earth, but we can stop adding our own fuel to the fire. And I have to admit, when I prepared this message for this evening, my heart was convicted as I realized how unknowingly I have contributed to this growing offensive on the fundamental relationship among human beings. Our text for this evening is just one verse from the final chapter of Hebrews. We began last week talking about how chapter 13 is a handbook for practical holiness. And in verse 4 we read, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." Now, in the original Greek, two commands appear in this verse, both beginning in English with the word "let." So I really like how the English Standard Version translates this verse: "Let marriage be held in honor by all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous." See, the author of Hebrews here isn't just stating a fact about marriage. He isn't saying it is honorable. He is saying to his readers, make it so. Let it be honorable among you. Do something about it. Now, the first command deals with keeping marriage honorable. The idea of honor here means to cherish, to respect, to value highly. Another more recent version renders this phrase, "Marriage must be respected by all." I like that. And I think it points the finger at some of us. Now, our culture is doing none of that when it comes to marriage. If anything, they're doing the opposite. But you know, a similar situation existed when this letter was first written. Under Roman law and customs of the first century, there were actually four different types of marriage that were legally recognized. From the marriage of slaves, over which the slave owner had total control, and he put the couples together and he could separate them, he could sell one or the other or both. He had total control over that. That was a certain kind of marriage in those days. Then there were the arranged marriages where a father, in essence, sold his daughter to a prospective husband. There was what we would call common law marriage. That's where a couple lived together long enough, they never went through a marriage ceremony, but eventually they just were considered married in the eyes of the state. I know Illinois doesn't have that, but a lot of our states in America do. Sometimes it's 7 years, you know, the length of time might be different. But that idea of common law marriage actually came from the Roman Empire. And then there is the more traditional marriage of a man and a woman. Now, in addition to all that confusion, Roman society openly tolerated fornication, which is sexual relations between unmarried persons, adultery, which is sex between married persons, but they're not married to each other, polygamy, homosexuality, pedophilia, which is sex with children. Back then, that was not only legal, but it was openly accepted. Bestiality, that's sex between a human and an animal. All of these things were allowed and they were practiced in the Roman Empire at the time the New Testament was written. Roman men looked at it this way. You have a wife to bear children and to continue the family line. And usually that wife came from a family that was on about the same social level as you. And she is the one that accompanied you when you went to parties or formal things. That was your wife. But it seemed that every Roman man had as many women or boys or girls on the side as they wanted. And that was perfectly fine. In fact, it was somewhat expected. Even amongst the Jews, attitudes were changing. Now, they would not put up with those abuses of the Romans. Of course, they considered all of that abominable before the eyes of God. But there was a growing debate among two of the rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Shammai, that pitted very liberal views of marriage and divorce and remarriage against the more traditional view of God's original design. And you see this coming up in the New Testament in Matthew 19. The Jewish leaders come to Jesus and ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every and any reason? And the simple answer to that was, at that time, yes, they could, and many of them did. Now, on the other extreme, you had those within the Jewish community who advocated extreme asceticism, meaning, if it feels good, don't do it. And they thought that marriage and sexual relations were just, they were okay if you had to, but if you were really a good person, you wouldn't need all that. And so they were advocating staying single and not ever marrying. So you had two extremes within the Jewish community at this time. And Paul warns against such in 1 Timothy 4:3. He speaks of false teachers who forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now remember that this letter was written to Hebrew Christians. These are Jewish people in their background. And they may have been swayed by one or both sides here. Those who were cheapening marriage, those who were abstaining from marriage. And neither one of them are right. And they were living in a world surrounded by the Roman Empire where all kinds of things were going on, and more it was accepted. So that's the day and age in which this was written. And between these extreme views, both of which are wrong, as most extreme views are, we read the author of Hebrews saying, let marriage be held in honor by all. It was created by God. It was designed by Him. It doesn't need to be altered, abolished, or abandoned. Now, we find ourselves in a very similar situation today. The United States has joined several other nations around the globe in legalizing same-sex marriage. And some see this as just one step, a legal precedent for the legitimizing of polygamy, pedophilia, just like they did back in the Roman days, if not the complete abolition of marriage altogether. More and more perversions are being flaunted in books, magazines, on movie and television screens, not to mention the internet, where you can find just about anything on there. Even within the traditional concept of marriage, there's a shift. Instead of one man and one woman till death do us part, marriage is often less an emotional bonding and more a breakable alliance between two self-seeking individuals. There's an attitude of, well, we'll try it for a while, and if it doesn't work, we'll split and try it again with somebody else. Yeah, this was poignantly demonstrated out in California a number of years ago. There was a pawn shop, and they had a sign in their window, and it said, "We rent wedding rings." Think about that. Already going into the relationship thinking it's not going to last. What are the chances of that actually surviving through the difficulties that married life brings? Many young couples, even Christian couples, disillusioned by the breakup of so many marriages, have decided to skip the wedding and just live together. I've heard more than one of them say, you can't get divorced if you never get married. And so they just live together. Now, why is this happening? I would suggest that it takes place when marriage is not held in honor. And I believe that must begin in the church. You say, but we do hold marriage in honor. You know, we haven't caved into the world's view. We stand for what the Bible says. And for the most part, that's true. That's certainly true in this church. But I wonder sometimes if our actions and our attitudes deny our assertions. This past week, I was listening to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll on this very text. And in it, he said this, God's method is hold marriage in the highest honor. He invented it. It's his design. Don't attack it. Don't deny it. Don't defy it. Stand in its honor. Defend it. Speak about it with honorable words. And that was the line that really got me. Speak about it with honorable words. I had to ask myself the question, do I do that? See, it's really become fashionable to bash marriage. We say things like, married people don't really live longer, it just seems like it. And we chuckle. We jokingly send a sympathy card to a newly married man or woman. Married couples themselves refer to spouses as the old man or the old lady or the ball and chain. Everybody laughs. Now, I'm not against having a sense of humor. I don't know many people who enjoy laughing as much as I do. But the more we laugh at something or someone, in the case of our spouse, the less we take it seriously. The more we verbally jab at each other, the more erosion takes place. And I wonder, and I have to confess, I've been guilty of that. It seems to really happen a lot when guys get together. I notice it's the fire department. You get a bunch of guys together and they get to talking, oh yeah, you know, the old lady this and, you know, this ball and chain that, and lots of jokes, lots of things that, you know, it's easy to get sucked in. It's easy to laugh along and want to be one of the crowd. And before long, we start saying some of the same things. Now, I've never called my wife the old lady. I don't do that. I don't like that. Never have. But it's easy sometimes, not so much about the spouse, but maybe about marriage itself. Oh, so-and-so, he never got married. Oh, what a smart guy, right? And I think sometimes, in a very subtle way, we have undermined marriage. And we wonder why the younger generation says, why do I want to do that? It's just a piece of paper. Why is it so important? It's because we have not held marriage in honor. Your marriage is about mutual trust, mutual love. We are the most vulnerable to our husband or our wife. They know us better than anybody else. Doesn't it seem like we hurt the ones that are closest to us? Yeah, because that's the easiest one to do it to. It's easy to take them for granted. It's easy to make them the butt of our joke. When we make light of them, we violate that trust and the love. The author of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor by all. I say, let it begin at home. Let it begin right here. Now, the second command deals with keeping marriage holy. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. He moves from the institution of marriage to the intimacy of marriage. Now, certainly there's more to marriage than the sexual relationship, but God designed sex to be kept within the confines of marriage. Purity, in the marriage, the husband honoring the wife, the wife reverencing the husband. That should be the norm of every Christian home. And in these days where sexual sins are paraded as entertainment everywhere we turn, it's important that the church takes a stand for the purity of the marriage bond. A dedicated Christian home is the nearest thing to heaven on earth, and it starts with a Christian marriage. Now, you go back into the Old Testament, oftentimes the opposite of holy is defiled. In order for the marriage to be kept holy, then, it must be undefiled, and that's the word used here in Hebrews 13:4. It means that marriage is to be free from contamination, corruption, or confusion. It means, in very stark terms, don't cheat on your mate. Don't play around on the side. Don't have intimate relationships with other people, whether it's the same or the opposite sex, and think that you can keep your marriage going strong. God says, don't do that. Now, there's two types of sexual sin mentioned at the end of verse 4. Many of your English versions use the terms fornicators and adulterers. And years ago, I was taught fornication means sex before marriage, and adultery was sex between married persons not married to each other. But actually, that Greek word that is translated fornication or fornicators is pornos. Comes from the Greek word pornia, and that's where we get our English word pornography. So it's not restricted just to sexual relations, but to the abuse of sex in its many different forms that we see all around us in the world. So we're talking here about all persons who indulge in sex outside the marriage bond, whether it's heterosexual, homosexual, whether it's one partner, many partners, or a host of forbidden practices that were common not only in the Roman era, but in our own as well. Now, I guarantee you that if we were to go out from this place, we were to go out into the world and tell, especially our young people, you need to stay pure until you're married, and once you're married, you need to stay true to your mate. A lot of those young people are going to look at you and think you're being unreasonable. I mean, seriously, you're going to saddle a 50-year commitment on a young person and expect them to keep that all their lives? That's outrageous. That's what the world says. There's a publisher of a leading pornographic magazine who says this: sex is a function of the body. It's a drive that mankind shares with animals. It's like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It's a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repressive psychoses. This is obviously Freudian in his thought. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions. Find a girl who's like-minded and let yourself go. That's the attitude the world has towards sex. And we hear that and we think that's terrible, that's awful, that's certainly nothing we would have here in the church. Might surprise you, especially among our younger generation. Kyle Eidelman shares a story in his new book. Well, it's not new now. He's got another one out since, but the book came out last year called Aha. It says, a number of years ago, I was talking to a young man who had grown up in my church and was home on college break. Keep that in mind. This is a young man who grew up in church. He's a Christian. When I ran into him, I asked him how his freshman year was going, and he asked if we could sit down and talk for a few minutes. Here's how he began the conversation. Hey, I wanted to talk to you because over the last few months, I've been studying Scripture. Now, I'm going to stop right there. My guess is that Kyle probably thought, wow, this is great. Here's a young man, he's away from home, he's away from his home church, he's out at the university, and he's studying Scripture. That's awesome. Then he continued. I've been studying Scripture, and I've come to the conclusion that sex before marriage is not a sin. Now, he was intelligent and articulate, and he attempted to give me his reasoning. Then I pointed out a few passages of Scripture from Thessalonians and Hebrews about honoring marriage and the intimacy of marriage. And we talked about some Greek words and some different meanings of sex and the oneness God had in mind for marriage. After we talked for a while, he finally said, "Look, maybe that's what it meant for the people at that time, but a lot of things have changed, so the meaning of this has changed. I don't think what was true for them is true for us anymore. It's just a cultural difference." Even though this kid knew what was biblical and right, he wanted to couch his decision to sin in the context of a disagreement about how to interpret the Bible. I finally said, "Look, I don't know you all that well. I don't know much about your life, but let me make a guess here. You grew up being taught that sex outside of marriage is against God's will. Is that true?" He said, "Yeah, that's true. I grew up thinking it was a sin, but I don't believe that anymore. I don't think it's a sin." I said, "Okay, let me make another guess, if that's all right. My guess is you've gotten yourself a girlfriend. You're sleeping with her. Is that true?" Silence. Finally, he said, "Yeah, but that doesn't have anything to do with this." That's denial. We tell ourselves a lie because the lie is more convenient to believe. As Blaise Pascal is purported to have said, people almost invariably arrive at their beliefs not on the basis of proof, but on the basis of what they find attractive. In other words, we're willing to lie to ourselves about our reality and about what we believe if it means we can have something we want. Now, I remind you, this was a kid that grew up in church. This is a kid who was taught right from wrong. He had been taught that sex outside of marriage is sin. And he obviously still cared about being a Christian and about what the Bible says, because he says, "I've been studying the Bible." But he came to the Bible of the approach of, "I want God to say what I want him to say. I want God to agree with me, so I'm going to look and see where I can find in the Bible that which agrees with what I'm doing." My guess is that he went to church and he was taught right from wrong. But he probably didn't see marriage being honored, maybe in his own home or maybe amongst the families of the church. It really didn't make that much of an impact. You see, the world's attitudes about sex and marriage have crept into the church. Our young people are buying it. And I wonder if it's not our failure as a church, as Christian parents, to impress upon our children God's views on the subject. Now, I'll admit, it's very uncomfortable to talk about. It's difficult for me to, Tammy knows this, tough for me to talk about the subject in public, let alone in private, but it's necessary. And we need to have those uncomfortable conversations with our young people. Now, we don't want to come across as lame. We don't want to come across as judgmental, so we tend not to say anything at all. And in Hosea's words, we've sown the wind and we've reaped the whirlwind. Now we have Christian young people engaging in sex before marriage, living together unmarried, supporting homosexuality and same-sex marriage, treating marriage as disposable, as if, well, if we're not happy, you know, the way things turn out, we'll just split and try with somebody else. That's in the church, folks. It's the way a lot of our younger generation is viewing things. And I ask you, why? Now, those of you that know me, those of you that were in Sunday school this morning know that I don't lay the blame of people's choices on others. Ultimately, they're going to have to give an account before God for the choices they make. And you can even have someone like that young man that grew up in church and was taught the right way go off on their own. That's true. But are we doing enough? Are we doing enough as Christians, parents, and grandparents, and as a church to stand up for the truth? of what God says on the subject. I'm not suggesting that we become hard-hearted. I'm not suggesting that we become combative. But I think we need to lovingly and carefully and scripturally let people know this is what God says. This is what God says is right. Now, what they choose to do is going to be up to them, but at least they should be given the opportunity to know what God says. And I feel that as a pastor, I probably haven't done that enough. As a church, not sure we've done that enough. The New Testament writers weren't afraid to tackle this issue. Look at the end of verse 4. It's one of the most severe warnings in all the New Testament. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. See, God takes this very seriously. Men and women can play around with illicit sex and be perfectly within their rights as far as the laws of the land are concerned. But in the eyes of God, it's sin. It was sin then, it's sin now, and it will be judged. Galatians says, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Paul writes in Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 7, but among you there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Does God mince any words there? Not at all. He goes on to write in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 8, it is God's will that you be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. There's those two words that we're talking about here in Hebrews 13, 4, holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. I'm sure when Kyle Eidemann talked about taking that young man to Thessalonians, this is the passage he read. And I hope he included verse 8. He who rejects this instruction doesn't reject man, but God. This isn't just our opinion. This isn't just our counsel, what we think it ought to be. This is a good idea. This is a suggestion. This is a command of God. And a command which over and over we are told those who break will be judged. Now, we're not called to judge the immoral. God's going to take care of that. God will judge those who break his laws. And his judgment on immorality is severe, though it's not always the same for everyone. Consider the most famous act of adultery in the Bible, David and Bathsheba, right? Almost everybody knows that story. What were the consequences of that act? We read Nathan's words in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 through 14. Nathan was the prophet of God, whom God sent to confront David. And he started off by telling a little story about a poor man who had one lamb, kept that lamb in his house. It was a pet. It was part of the family. The text says he treated it like a daughter. I understand how that works with our dogs, you know, but they had a lamb. His neighbor was very wealthy. He had all kinds of flocks and herds and more than he knew what to do with. But one day, the rich neighbor was surprised by an unannounced visitor. And in those days, when somebody comes to your house, you got to feed them. That's just expected. But instead of taking one of the many unnamed and uncared for flocks and herds that he had, he went and took that one lamb from his neighbor, killed it, prepared the meal, fed his company. David's blood pressure, I'm sure, rose as he heard the story. I bet you could just see his face flush with anger. And we're told he said, "That man deserves to die." Now, that wasn't even the law. The law was he owed him 4 sheep. You pay back 4 times what you've taken. But David was so angry that the callousness of that man, "How dare you?" You can just see Nathan point the finger and say, "You are the man. You, David, that's what you did when you took Bathsheba and you murdered her husband to cover it up." And this is what he says. "Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You killed him, or you struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. "Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with them as in broad daylight. You did this in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before the whole land." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." That's a steep price. He lost that child that he bore with Bathsheba. We're told that the sword never left his house, and you see brothers murdering each other, plotting against each other. And then when he says there that one close to you is going to lie with your wives in broad daylight, you know who he was talking about? His own son, Absalom. Talk about scandal. Talk about heartbreak. At one point, one of his sons raped his half-sister in the palace. These are consequences. These are the reverberations of what David did. No, he did not die. God forgave David of the sin, but he had to live with the consequences. Now, I'll admit the exact same consequences don't follow every act of immorality, but God knows how to tailor his judgment to fit each sin and each sinner. For some, it might come in the form of a sexually transmitted disease. For others, it might be the loss of a child. Yet others experience the loss of a marriage, loss of a job, loss of a reputation, loss of a testimony or ministry, or loss of half of everything they own if their spouse divorces them and takes them to court. Sex before marriage can lead to a lifetime of mistrust, insecurity within intimate relationships, or just a gradual cheapening of sex until it's virtually meaningless. Sometimes this boredom with sex leads to perversions and abuses that involve violence, subjugation, humiliation, all in an attempt to regain the thrill because it gets old and it gets boring. The beauty of sex becomes a hideous distortion of the divine design, and rather than fulfilling, it becomes an endless chase of frustration. Now let's get back to the original design for marriage. One man, one woman, becoming one flesh for a lifetime. Marriage is the foundation of the home is the foundation of the community, and the community is the foundation of society. How much better off would we be if we would follow the instructions provided for us by the Creator? So what do we do about it? You say, "I've been married to my spouse for however many years." Or maybe you look back and you've been through the horrors of divorce. You've been through the horrors of being cheated on. having that trust broken and your heart broken. And I'm not trying to heap guilt on anybody. We have all made mistakes in the past. Some in this area, some not. And there is forgiveness in the blood. But what I'm saying is, what are the attitudes we project about marriage? What are the attitudes we project about sexuality? The reason I believe our nation and our culture have gone so far away from what God says is because God's people stopped talking. We've been silent on the issue, and in our silence, other people have been saying their thing, and that's what's being heard. I think it's time for us to start speaking the truth. And we need to speak the truth in love. I'm all for that. But don't love someone so much you don't want to tell them the truth, because that's not really love. And it needs to start at home. It needs to start with cherishing our marriages and cherishing the marriages of others. We need to start celebrating marriage. We need to start, once again, promoting what God has to say. Again, this isn't a pleasant subject to talk about. It's probably not a pleasant subject to hear about. But it's necessary. Let's not contribute to the attacks that the enemy is making on marriage. I'm not saying that we're going to change the world by ourselves, but it might make a difference in one person's life. That person might even be a part of your family. Are we willing to do that? Let's close this evening in a word of prayer. Why don't you stand with me as we close our service in prayer tonight? Father, I thank you for the clarity of your word. You do not leave us guessing what your thoughts are about sex and marriage. You've made it very clear what you expect. You've made it very clear what we can expect when we don't follow your word. Forgive us, Father, for not speaking out for the truth. Forgive us for times when we have spoken out for the truth. We've used it as a club to beat people over the head with. Give us the courage and the wisdom to speak the truth in love as we go from this place. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.